thank you, worship team, for leading us this far in our service. And at this time, we have the opportunity to come to God's Word. And before we do that, I want to invite you to bow your heads with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we prepare to hear your Word, first and foremost, and mixed in with that, my comments, my words, Lord, prepare our hearts. Receive, may we receive by your Holy Spirit the things which you intend for us. Plant the seed of faith deep in our hearts. Water it by your word and spirit and make it grow within us to be a blessing to us, to our families and those we love, to our neighbors and to our world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I hope you have been enjoying this series in Acts as much as I have. We are looking today at Acts chapters 17 through 20, and today, more than any other day, it's true that we don't have time to read all of these chapters. In my Bible here up front and your Bibles in the pew, that's several thousand words, several pages, and we tend to read smaller passages, and so I will be reading different, or referencing different passages of Acts, chapters 17 through 20, but not reading the chunk in its entirety. As I said before, we're continuing our sermon series, God's on Between Two Realms, looking at God's kingdom purposes in our complex world. And we certainly see more and more that we live in a complex world. We live in strange days with different competing visions for what it means to be human. We live, it seems, in more and more unstable days. We see political instability and war around our world. We see economic struggles, not just far away, but here at home. And when I look around, anyway, it seems to me that we have less and less confidence that things will improve. We see our world becoming increasingly sexualized and also increasingly connected, but connected in a way that makes us more disconnected. Even and especially the things that are beyond our control, we feel like we need to keep up on. What choices do Christians have in the face of all of these factors? The ones I've mentioned and more I haven't. Well, as we saw 2 weeks ago, we might become afraid or proud or both. We might try to put on a show of strength against whoever or whatever is bothering us. But this is not a real option for Christians. For people who are proclaiming God's love and God's grace for all and witnessing to God's resurrection power and God's restoration of heaven and earth. On the other hand, we might be tempted to run and hide. Like a friend of mine who loves politics, who's always texting Kaylee and I and others, telling us what's going on in the world. And she said to us recently, "I'm just too stressed out and agitated with what's going on. Maybe I need to give it up and just not engage." But this is also not an option for Christians. We don't want to be proud. We can't run and hide. And part of the reason is because as Christians, we know the future. I don't mean that we know exactly what's going to happen tomorrow or in 1 month from now. What I mean is that we know God's good plan for our world. We know and trust through faith that how God said the story will end is how the story will end, even if we do not know exactly how or when we will get there. Guided by our faith, our confidence for the future, and also informed about how God has acted in the past, Christians can make wise and loving decisions today, even in our limited areas of influence, our own lives, our workplaces, our families and friends, our city. And so today, as I said earlier, I want to summarize Acts 17 through 20 for you. We're going to pass over Paul's long speech at the Areopagus, or Mars Hill, in Acts 17, the second half of Acts 17. We're going to deal with that in its entirety next week. So next week we'll slow down and we will read all of those 20 verses. But this week I want to look at the big picture again in its entirety. 2 weeks ago, when we were last looking at Acts, we skipped over the very sad dispute between Paul and Barnabas. When Barnabas took John Mark, who was Barnabas' nephew, took him southwest to Cyprus. And if you remember, from Acts 5, Cyprus was where Barnabas was from. So he went and took his nephew and he went home to his people. And Paul, on the other hand, took Silas and went the other direction to Macedonia to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Silas had been one of those believers who came from Jerusalem with the letter from the Jerusalem church to Antioch. And as the letter carrier, Silas supported the message of the letter, which is that God's grace was not just for Jews or one limited group of people who kept the law, but that God's grace was for all people, because in Jesus there was victory over the idols and the false gods as well. And so Paul takes Silas, and they very quickly meet up with Timothy, a young man who is already a follower of Jesus. No doubt Paul takes Timothy under his wing, because Timothy is the second person we meet in Acts who has a Jewish mother and a Gentile father. Like Paul, who's the first one, Timothy knew two cultures. And so Acts sets aside Barnabas and John Mark and follows Paul and Silas and Timothy, because Acts is trying to show us that the coming kingdom of God and the grace of God is for everyone, Jews, but also Gentiles. That God is king over the whole world, not just over one people or one place, and that everyone, even Gentile sinners, can find life in God's new family when they too are captured by God's grace and turn to him in faith. And so Paul and Silas and Timothy in these chapters are going to the Gentiles, including in chapter 16 or in 17, where they meet Luke, who later writes all of this down. And Acts continues to show us how the gospel triumphs over idols in a chaotic and a complicated world, how God's kingdom comes even while things are very messy, very upsetting, and very complicated. And so in Acts 17, Paul and his companions, we read in 17 verse 1, Paul and his companions came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue. And in Thessalonica, Paul did what he always did. He goes to the synagogue, he proclaims how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament hope for a Messiah. Paul tells the story of the Bible like Tina did in her prayer this morning. How from creation, through Moses and David, through all the prophets, everything points to Jesus as king. Not just king of the Jews, but king of the whole world. And Acts tells us that some people were persuaded and followed Jesus along with Paul and his companions, but others, Luke said, were angry with Paul. They threw him out of the synagogue, and this is not news. This has happened before, we've seen. And so Paul goes across the street to Jason, one of the Jewish believers with a Greek name who's living near the synagogue. Luke says that Jews became zealous. We know this word from the zealots in Jesus' day. Many English translations use the word jealous as if they were envious. Something good was happening and they wanted it for them instead of for Paul, but that's not quite right. Zealous in the first century was like saying woke today. When you say woke, you don't mean that someone is awake or alert. You mean that a person has adopted a certain ideology that changes every part of their life, their politics, their family, their relationships, their purchases. It shapes whatever faith they might have as well. And so it was with the Zealots. They were the best of the best Pharisees. They believed that the law and the traditions of Moses needed to be observed and protected, even using violence. And the crowd, Luke says, becomes zealous. They take that approach. They take their extreme passion and even resort to violence. And that's exactly what happens in Acts chapter 17. They direct their violence against Paul, against his companions, Silas and Timothy, and they chase them out of Thessalonica and even chase them on to Berea, the next town over. Now, what's the charge against Paul? In Thessalonica, they say, "These men, Paul, Silas, Timothy, these men who have caused trouble all over the world have come here now, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's orders, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." The Jews are claiming in Thessalonica that Paul is an established troublemaker, that he's claiming another lord, another king, one called Jesus, and that the Romans should deal with it because the Romans already have a king named Caesar. And of course, Paul was claiming another king. He was claiming that Jesus was king over the entire world. But it all comes to very little, but Paul is chased out of town. Next, in Berea, we see many more converts. Luke tells us why. He says the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness, and they also examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul says was true. As a result, many of them believed. So they understood that what Paul said was true, and also believed a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. But the angry mob from Thessalonica follows Paul to Berea, catches up with him and his friends, and so then they move on to Athens. In Athens, as we'll see next week, Paul is accused of advocating foreign gods, the same charge that was brought against Socrates a few hundred years before. Yet even in Athens, in the heart of democracy and civility, Paul escapes what might otherwise have been a dangerous situation, and he moves on to Corinth. The charge against Paul in Corinth is totally different yet again. Here they say Paul is twisting Jewish customs in inappropriate ways. Only now, Paul is entirely vindicated by the Roman ruler, Gallio. This is really important if we want to understand the New Testament and the letters to the Corinthians, among others, because Corinth is the only church in the New Testament that didn't experience persecution. The Christians in Corinth never had the government or other people coming after them because Gallio clearly says that he sees no difference between the Jews and the followers of the way of Jesus, these new Christians. And so in Rome, or in Corinth and in its province, its surrounding area, Christians are never persecuted there. And this should give us pause because so often we are worried about persecution. We are thankful for our freedom from persecution. We see in Corinth that Christians are given that same exception to worship. They don't have to worship the Roman gods, just like the Jews didn't have to worship the Roman gods who had been given this exception. They were given the exception because the Roman ruler saw no difference between Christians and Jews. And so there was a lack. There was no persecution. There was no violence. Like I said, we would imagine that this is a good thing, that no persecution is good news for the church in Corinth. But that's not the case. N.T. Wright reminds us that, and you can see the quote on the screen, the Corinthian Christians quickly become arrogant, puffed up, divided by personality cults, tolerating immorality, allowing nominal membership, taking a casual view of the sacraments, not caring about the poor, chaotic in worship, soft on resurrection. And then he says, N.T. Wright says, do you know any church like that? So Paul leaves Corinth after meeting some people there in the port, Priscilla and Aquila, who would become lifelong friends, and he moves on to Ephesus. In Ephesus, where eventually Priscilla and Aquila join Paul, we see that God's grace really does extend not only to Jews, but also to Gentiles. Ephesus was a major Roman city, and the believers there experienced a powerful coming of the Holy Spirit, just like the Jews had at Pentecost in Jerusalem. Again, Luke tells us in Acts chapter 19, Luke records this, Paul said, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, and he told the people to believe in the one coming after John, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. And just like the 12 apostles in Jerusalem, there were about 12 men in all there. Ephesus, as we'll see later in Acts and in the New Testament, the letter to the Ephesians, Acts becomes a center of the early church and a powerhouse of the Holy Spirit and the movement of God's people. Paul does briefly go up into Macedonia, the next province north. He goes as far as Troas, where he meets Luke, who ends up writing all this down. And then he returns to Ephesus. Paul later travels to Jerusalem, which we'll get to in a few weeks. But in Ephesus, Paul's approach is exactly the same as it always has been. First, in Ephesus, Paul goes to the Jews in the synagogue. Then, when they kick him out, he goes to the Gentiles. Yet again, in Ephesus, the charge against Paul is one that we've seen before. But in Ephesus, the result is totally different. In Corinth, the Roman governor found that Paul's message about Jesus was compatible, or more or less the same, or for the fulfillment of the Jewish scriptures, and so calm returned, and there was no persecution. In Ephesus, exactly the same thing happens. Paul is brought to the Roman leaders, and they find that Paul is doing more or less exactly what the Jews have been doing. When this happened in Corinth, it led to calm, but when it happens in Ephesus, it leads to an all-out brawl and a riot and violence against Paul, against the Christians, and even against the Jews who were there in Corinth. Now, we spend all this time diving deep into the complexities of what's going on in Acts because I want you to see that the gospel, the good news of Jesus, the coming of the kingdom of God on earth, as the gospel is progressing, things get very messy. Things get very confusing. As the gospel comes to Jews and Gentiles, to people who have known God from birth and people who have never known him before, there's a whole lot of confusion and complexity. It's not at all like the children's stories that we were read, with clean lines and two-dimensional characters. Instead, I hope you hear that what's going on in Acts sounds very much more like real life. There's shades of gray. There's complexity. There are partial truths mixed into a big soup of lies. The same formula in a different place leads to very different results. And yet, in all these places, in Thessalonica, in Berea, in Athens, in Corinth, in Ephesus, and in Troas, all words that mean very little to us, in all these places, Paul is doing the same thing. Whatever the weather, whatever the response, Paul's goal is the same. Beginning with the person of Jesus, Paul tells the story of a good creation, then sin and brokenness, then Jesus' death and resurrection that begins to connect and weave heaven and earth back together again. Jesus' resurrection that brings God's grace to all people, that brings transformation and renewal to our world. As Paul goes to Gentiles and to people who do not know the Lord, he reminds them that Jesus' resurrection triumphs over the idols of our world and offers new life to all people. In Acts, in these chapters, we see that some people want that new life. Some people want freedom from their idols and something better. But of course, many do not. But Luke shows how God, through all these accusations, through all these difficulties, how God protects and guides Paul, and that Paul is always given by God the ability to carry on, to do the next thing and take the next step. We sometimes miss this because we pick up the book of Acts like any book and we see that the story's already over, that there's a beginning, a middle, and an end. But Paul had to live this story day by day, moment by moment. When Paul was, for example, leaving Corinth and heading to Ephesus, Paul had no idea what lay next. I go into all this detail about the world of the Bible and the world of Acts because increasingly the Gentile world in Acts is more like our world than we realize. In our world too, you might be treated badly because you're an outsider. In our world too, you might find an absence of violence, but a bunch of new problems that are totally unexpected and you are totally unprepared for. You might find God's people going all kinds of different directions. Or, in our world, you might be looked down on because you're a Christian and people think they already know everything about Christians. Worst of all, you might be treated badly by other Christians or other religious people when they find out just what kind of Christian you are. And always, in that world and ours too, the big threat of one global superpower or another is hanging over everyone's head. None of this is new. Of course, what's happening in our world is new to us, but none of this is new to God, nor is it new to God's people. These things have been happening to God's people from the beginning. Paul reminds the believers in Corinth, the problem ones who never faced persecution and who went all kinds of wrong ways. He reminds them in one of his letters, "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it." So as we close this morning, I want to wonder with you, how do you endure these strange days? How do you face anxiety? How do you bear up under harsh treatment? How do you deal with betrayal, even from those who should love you? Well, we do what Christians have always done. We do what Paul himself said. Follow my example as I follow Christ's example. So we follow the example of Jesus. We follow the example of Paul. We follow the example of other Christians whom God has given us. The first thing we see in these chapters, in all of Acts, is that Paul shared his struggles with others who became a kind of spiritual family to him. We don't know anything about Paul's biological family. We can be confident that he had a wife and children because it seems every rabbi, every Pharisee in the New Testament world did. But in Acts, we only learn about Barnabas, then about Silas, then about Luke, who later wrote Acts. We learn about Priscilla and Aquila, who become lifelong friends. And in Acts 20, we learn about others too. Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia, which would have been Ephesus. Paul gathered all these people around him. We might imagine the Apostle Paul as the greatest Christian in the Bible, and we might wrongly imagine that Paul is doing all these things by himself. But Paul could do nothing alone. Certainly not without Christ, and also not without friends who became like a spiritual family to him. You need close relationships with other believers if we are to endure these strange days. Second, Paul knew the story of the gospel. He knew how the gospel hit him in particular. And so also he knew how to share the gospel with people that he met. When Paul talked about the gospel, it's clear that he wasn't saying, "Oh, you'll go to heaven when you die." The gospel is far more than that. Likewise, the resurrection of Jesus is not some nice story or allegory for how much a faraway God really likes humanity. Paul knew, as we know and as we must learn, Paul knew how the resurrection of Jesus actually changed his life on a daily basis. Paul knew how Jesus' presence meant that he was never alone. Paul learned how the Holy Spirit could bring him peace. Because of Paul's experiences, not because of his knowledge, or not only because of his knowledge, but because of his faithful obedience and his experiences, Paul could show and tell others what difference Jesus, what difference the kingdom of God made. And so he could also tell others what difference it might make in their lives. I'm not going to ask any one of you this morning to stand up and tell the story of Scripture, but do you know today what difference Jesus is making in your life, in your home, in your relationships, in your work? Do you know the peace of God? Do you know the power of God? That is what we share as Christians. We are to go back all the way to Acts 1, where Jesus says to his disciples, "You will be my witnesses." We are only witnesses if we have seen and heard and experienced something. If we have nothing if we have not seen anything, if we have not heard anything, if we have not experienced anything, we're useless witnesses, even if we've read a very interesting book. Do you know the peace of God? Do you know the power of God? And if you don't, listen especially to this last point before we close. Because Paul, again, before he met Jesus, Paul was schooled as a Pharisee. He knew the Old Testament, especially the Hebrew Bible. He knew it backward and forward. He had much of it memorized, possibly all of it. But Paul learned to follow Jesus by doing what he thought God was calling him to do. Brothers and sisters, if you're waiting for certainty in your life, or if you're waiting for things to calm down, you might end up waiting forever. Paul, we see in these chapters, Paul wants to take Silas with him on his journey. But it leads to a sad breakup with Barnabas. Paul wants to go to Macedonia, But the Spirit of God would not, the Spirit of Jesus would not allow him to. Paul wants to speak to the crowd in Ephesus when the riot starts, but the wisdom of his friends holds him back. Paul wants to hurry to Jerusalem for Pentecost, but he's delayed by circumstances beyond his control. Paul wants very much to go to Rome. Paul wants to walk in and powerfully confront the superpower of the world with the truth of the gospel. But Paul is delayed in going to Rome until he's sent there as a prisoner, someone at the mercy of Caesar, who nonetheless has the opportunity to preach not an upside-down gospel, but how our world is upside down and how the gospel sets it right side up. Very little in Paul's life went as he intended. It seems normal and straightforward to us because we just have the story and we read it and the words never change. But very little in Paul's life went as he expected. And yet, God used him in a powerful way because Paul's heart was for the Lord. Paul desired to do what God was calling him to do, what he thought God was calling him to do, even when he didn't know for sure, and even when it didn't work out how he intended. Paul learned how to be a follower of Jesus and how to make a way forward by doing. He read the scriptures. He gathered friends who became family. And he tried with them to do what he thought God was calling them to do. All of this, we see, changed the world. But Paul simply lived as he thought God was calling him to, in the midst of the chaos, in the midst of the uncertainty. And God's kingdom came. God led, God guided, God provided. This is also the life that we are called to. A life of faith and trust in God. A life of simple obedience. Sharing our struggles with others who may become like family to us. Learning and knowing the story of Scripture and how it affects us. Not just in some future way, but here and now. And simply, humbly, and obediently serving God in the way that we can, the way that we think God might want and does want us to do. This is the life in the midst of our anxious times that we are called to as well. So let's come to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, think of the words of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The rulers and the kingdoms of the world take their stand against the Lord and his anointed. It is so obvious to us who trust and believe in you, Heavenly Father, that you have established your Son Jesus as King and ruler over this world. That everyone who sets themselves up as a power is a power unto themselves, at least, is just a parody of your perfect and good kingdom. But Heavenly Father, we are still tempted to follow after parodies. We're still tempted to worry and to wonder, to fill our hearts with anxiety as we look at the state of our world, the state of our own lives, the danger or uncertainty that is not only here but also far away with those we love in a world that we cannot control. Heavenly Father, in faith, turn our hearts to you, who is, who was, and who will always be in control. May we bring our fear, our doubts, our anger, our pain, may we bring it all to you, trusting that as you have accepted praise and fear and doubt and questions from your people in the past, so also you will accept them from us. And that too, Father, as you have provided for your people in the past, so also you will provide, not only for us, but for your people and for your world, wherever we find ourselves, and whenever in history we are, and wherever we will be. Heavenly Father, lead us and guide us by your word, by your spirit. Draw us closer to you through friends and fellowship with other believers, and also mystically through communion, through a closer intimacy with you as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together in just a moment. Heavenly Father, lead us and guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.